Well, the Lord did bless us with about 4 months or so of a reprieve where we were in between COVID surges. So we weren't looking forward to another go around with it, but it looks like we're having that. Cases are really skyrocketing everywhere, and it looks like it seems very likely that Brother Dave and Sister Margie may have COVID. So appreciate Brother Johnson's prayer that we would not be, nobody else would be affected, and that they would get well. And we do want to continue to pray that so we don't get a situation like we've had before. And we're continuing our study in James tonight, and we're in chapter 2, and we got started into verse 1 last time, and we want to get back to that this evening. James chapter 2 verse 1 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And when we got to cover that, the first half of the verse a couple weeks ago, we noted that that word "have," that's the word Greek word echo, which is to hold. Now, as we see in Romans chapter 1, where the Lord refers to that truth that is being held, and whether the choice is whether to hold the truth in righteousness or unrighteousness. And in that context, he's talking about that which may be known of God, that which is reveals his godness. And his eternal power, his divinity, his eternal power as God, as creator, which is manifest to everybody from the creation. So the truth about the existence of God and the eternally powerful creator that we have, that's a truth that everyone holds, and that's the word for that. So whether one is a professed believer in God or not, or whether one is a Christian or not, everyone holds that truth of God's existence, that we have a creator that we belong to, and that therefore we should glorify him as God, seek and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, live for him and him alone. Well, that's a truth that everybody's holding. So the only question is, how are we holding it, whether in righteousness or unrighteousness? Now, when he speaks about the faith, and we went through several examples or other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that refer to the system of faith that we're under, the law of Christ, the New Testament, the gospel as a whole, that as a Christian, in this context, we're holding the faith. Now, does a non-Christian hold the faith? No, they're not in it. And we've saw scriptures that we have to be obedient to the faith to be a Christian. So when we're in the faith, we're holding the faith. And in this situation, now the question is, how are we holding the faith? So similar to the question about how all mankind is holding the truth of God's existence. Now, for Christians, it narrows down to how are we holding the faith? And in the context here, he's teaching us to hold that faith without respect, being a respecter of persons. And we took a glimpse at some of the verses that come after this, all the way down to through verse 9, where he plainly states there that if we have respect to persons, that we are committing sin or and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So that's why this is very serious in terms of how we are holding the faith, and which is fitting right in with what we just studied in particularly the latter part of chapter 1, where we are taught to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Well, that also pertains to how we're holding the faith. Are we only hearing it, or are we doing it? And we saw at the end of James 1 that doing it means we have to do all of it, even to the point of bridling our tongues. Well, do we also have to do all of it, including not being a respecter of persons? That's what he's teaching us right here. And if we are a respecter of persons, then we are convinced of the law as transgressors. And are we a doer then, or are we not? And then what kind of religion are we practicing? So how we're holding the faith is directly tied to what we are doing with the word that we hear, whether we're doing it or only hearing it, and is directly tied to the kind of religion that we're practicing, whether it's in vain or whether it's that true and undefiled religion before God and the Father. Well, here being the very verse after that one in James 1:27 that teaches us about practicing that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, can we do so if we're a respecter of persons? No, we can't. So this is an extremely important point that he's teaching us, this is how we are to hold this faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. And at our very closing moments a couple weeks ago, we saw some scriptures that show us how the Son glorified the Father in everything he did by finishing his work and only and always doing what pleased the Father. And then when we follow the Son and obey him, the one who glorified the Father, then who are we glorifying when we follow the Son that the Father has put in that position and given him all authority in heaven and on earth and exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, authority above all authorities, because of the Son glorifying the Father in everything that he did. So when we glorify the Son and follow him, we're glorifying the Father. And then as we do that, when we keep his word, what process happens? How has God designed the faith, the law of Christ, this perfect law of liberty, as we saw at the outset of James chapter 1? He's designed this system to bring us to completion spiritually, to be complete and entire and lacking nothing when we are keeping his word. And if we keep his word, truly his love will be perfected in us, 1 John 2:5. So we're seeing all of that tied in here, and that is what the hope of glory is. So the Lord of glory, the hope of glory is Christ in you, Colossians 1:27. I think that was the last verse we read last week. So here is Christ, the Lord of glory, and we're to hold that faith that is of him, from him, his everlasting covenant, his gospel, and we're to hold that without being a respecter of persons. So let's delve into what that means now, to be a respecter of persons. Let's look at the word words themselves. Now we have three words in English here, respect of persons. In Greek, this is one compound word. And the exact word here, and it's 4382 is the Strong's number for this, which is prosopolepsia. It's hard to say that one. Literally that word means partiality. That's the Strong's definition of the word here. But it's the root of it being a compound word, it comes from 4381, which is prosopolentes, however you want to say that. But anyway, that is an acceptor of face. So that's what the root word means, which actually is a compound word of lambano, which is the word to take, along with prosopon, which is the Greek word for face. So in that way, it's to take the face. But to be partial by looking at the face. Well, the face is what part of man? the outward man. That's the part that we see of a man. The part that is seen, which is the physical part, by definition, while we look not at the things which are seen, we're to look at the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are what, according to 2 Corinthians 4:18? Temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. So when we are looking at the face of man, then what part of man are we looking at? That physical part, the outward part, which is the temporal part of man. And to look at that, then we are not looking at what? Then we're not looking at the eternal part of man. We're not looking at the heart of man. So the choice is, what are we going to look at? The seen or the unseen? The physical, the spiritual, the temporal, or the eternal? And how are we going to... And it's not just in the situation or the context here. It's not just... Well, obviously, we're going to look on each other's faces. That's what we see with our physical eyes. But here he's talking about in the way, in the manner in which we judge. And he's even going to use that word several times in these verses that follow verse 1. So it's going to come out in terms of how are we judging others and how are we treating others. And are we doing so on the basis of the physical, the outward part, or the inward part? By the heart. So that's what the respect of persons means. Now, if it's, and that's why the translation is not quite as clear in English, because it's, when we're looking at a person, as we would be defined or described by the Lord, does that include our inner man? Well, when we're thinking of the person, the whole of us, well, it's going to include that part of us, that inner man, as well as the outer man. So in one sense, we might ask, well, if we're judging it all on any basis of a person, can we not do that? Is he forbidding all judgment? And that we're not supposed to. Now there are plenty of people that would jump up and say amen to that. You know, we can't do any kind of judgment. Well, that's an important question to answer. Is that what the Lord is teaching here? That we're to hold the faith without exercising any judgment of any man at all on any basis? Well, where do we find the answer to that question? Not from me, right? Now my job will be to point out what the Lord answers as far as that question. But the answer, the only answer we can get for that question or any question on things that pertain to life and godliness, and surely this does pertain to that. Well, it's got to come from the Lord. Does the Lord... Now, how many people, even if they don't know the reference, how many people... hear the words, and probably the most famous verse in the Bible is probably John 3:16. You might disagree, but that would seem to be, if that's not the most famous verse in the Bible, it's right up there. Maybe the most believed on verse in the Bible, taken out of context, is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. How often do we hear people use that reference and tell people, don't judge? And how many people today say, don't judge me? I mean, that's just commonly thrown around now. You're judging me. And then what does that do? That puts us on the defensive. Oh, no, I'm not. And then we're immediately thinking, we shouldn't do that. No judging. Well, Matthew 7, verse 1 does start, judge not that you be not judged. But is there a big old period right there, and then that's the end of that subject, and then he moves on to after blanketly forbidding all judgment? No, that's not. Even the passage that famously says judge not, He is forbidding a certain kind of judgment, just like James 2 and verse 1 is, and the verses that follow there. So as the context of James 2 is putting off limits a certain type of judging and the way in which we do that, so is Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, 1 is, judge not that you be not judged, for verse 2 says, with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So is he saying no judging and no measuring at all? Or is he teaching us how not to judge and measure versus how we should? And there's a kind of judging and measuring that he's forbidding here. And what is it? So verse 3 says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So there's the word in verse 5 describing the kind of judgment, judging that he's forbidding us to engage in here. And what is it? The hypocritical kind. When we are judging somebody for doing something, we're condemning them for doing the same thing we're doing. And what are we if we do that? We're telling somebody else not to do that. And we hear people, we've heard the phrase, do not as I do what I say, or not as I do. Well, what if that's how we are, then what are we? That's a hypocrite. So if we're going to exercise judgment, and here he's talking about judging someone's actions in their heart, the mote or beam that is in the eye is reflective of a problem that is where? That would be in the heart of man. Well, that's where we do need to be doing our judging. But can we condemn somebody for a problem they have in their heart? That is, and the problems that are in a heart are going to be manifest how? Yeah, by out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's from the heart of man that proceeds forth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, all the covetousness. The evil things that we think or say or do, they originate from the heart. The source is the heart. So if there is a beam or a mote in our eye, well, that's a problem we got in our heart. Here in Matthew 7, where the judging is taking place is the right kind of judging, that is of the heart, not of the outward man. But even then, there are guidelines for how to judge in the inner man, isn't there? Don't condemn somebody else for a problem they have in their heart when you got the same one. What do we need to do before we get after somebody for their problem? What do we need to do? If we're doing the same thing, we need to quit doing that ourselves. Otherwise, we're a hypocrite. And that's the word he uses. That's what he's talking about. Don't judge and measure one another when we're guilty of the same thing, because then we're going to be condemned. If we're condemning them, what's God going to do with us? Then he'll be condemning us for doing the very same thing. We're reminded of Ezra, the priest, who was sent to Israel to teach the law to the people when the captives returned from Babylon. And in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it says that Ezra sought the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. There was this three-step process there. He first sought the Lord's law to know it. I mean, was he going to go around teaching what he didn't know and understand? No, because what kind of a teacher are you going to be if you don't know what the Lord's teachings are? Is that a good way to become a false teacher? Yes. There are a couple of easy ways to be a false teacher. Well, one is not to use the Lord's word at all. We're using the words and wisdom of men, then what kind of teacher are we? Then we're a false one. What if we're using the scriptures, but we are we are mishandling the Word of God because we don't properly know and understand it. Can we stick to Scripture, only use Scripture, but end up teaching wrongly? Yes. So we need to seek God's Word to know and understand it properly before we start trying to teach it. But that's what Ezra did. He first did the seeking of the Lord and His Word to know and understand it. But before going and teaching it at that point, what did he make sure he was doing first? Yeah, so first he had to know it, but then he had to do it. Then he could teach others. Because otherwise, he would have been what? He would have been a hypocrite. Without calling any names, I think a few of us in here would remember someone many years ago who spoke about his great knowledge of the Scriptures and how he could teach all of it, even though he acknowledged he wasn't doing it, but he could sure teach it. But I mean, what kind of a person are we if we're that way? So that is certainly a kind of judging not to engage in, is judging someone for doing the very same things that we're doing ourselves. But he's not putting all judging in the don't do it category there in Matthew 7. There's a context, and he's speaking of a particular kind of judging that he commands us not to engage in. Well, in John 7 and verse 24, we get not just closer to home, but right in the very context of what we're learning from James 2. In John 7 and verse 24, we find a command not to judge, and right alongside it, within the same sentence, in the same verse, a commandment to judge. So if anyone is going to ever say, well, the Bible says don't judge, and then takes that out of context and tries to apply that to all judging, we need to be ready with this one in our own understanding so we're not misled, but also to help somebody else who might be. But John 7 and verse 24 says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So does the Lord command us not to judge in any ever, in any situation, or does he command it there? He commands us to judge righteous judgment. So judging righteous judgment, is that a command of God or not? It is. So if we refrain from engaging any and all judgment, period, are we obeying all the commandments of Christ, or are we leaving one out? If we're not judging at all, then we're leaving out the commandment to judge righteous judgment. Well, what is the example of unrighteous judgment in John 7, verse 24? Judging by the appearance. Is that the outside or the inside? Now, that's the outside. That's the very subject of James chapter 2, being a respecter of persons, where we see that that phrase in the New Testament, and not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. The word is used. We find several scriptures in the Old Testament that teach not to be a respecter of persons, where it means also the face or the outward man, the appearance, what's on the outside. Now, one of the very clear examples of that is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. At the time when Samuel the prophet was sent by the Lord to anoint the next king of Israel, the replacement for King Saul, whom the Lord had now rejected because of his disobedience. 1 Samuel 15 is the chapter that tells about Saul's disobedience of the commandment to smite all the Amalekites, all of their people and all of their animals, to leave nothing that breathed. And Saul spared King Agag, and he spared the best of their flocks. So he obeyed most of it, but not all of it. And incomplete obedience was described by God as disobedience, which it is. And he was told that to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams when he gave the excuse, well, we were just saving the best of the flocks to make a sacrifice to the Lord out of it. He hadn't obeyed. He had disobeyed. And that's when Samuel the prophet informed Saul, King Saul, that the Lord was removing the kingdom from him. God was rejecting him as king from that day. 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. And Samuel said unto him, to King Saul, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Now it's back in chapter 13 when prophet Samuel, when Saul had disobeyed there by making an offering that he was not authorized to make, and gave the excuse, I forced myself, and blamed it on Samuel, because you were late, so I forced myself and made this sacrifice, this burnt offering, even though he was a Benjamite, not a Levite like Samuel. But he made that excuse, you were late, all the people were leaving, so I forced myself and did this. So Saul was, if you're going to look at the best excuse makers in the Bible, I mean, King Saul is going to certainly be way up there on the top, somewhere near the top of the list among the great excuse makers that have ever we've ever been told about in the scriptures. But he sure had an excuse, a rationalization for all of his disobedience. But it didn't turn that rationalization or the excuses that he made didn't turn his disobedience into obedience, did it? And so back in 1 Samuel 13, when he disobeyed that time, that's when Samuel the prophet said that his kingdom was not going to continue and that God was going to give it to a man who was after his own heart, referring to David. But in 1 Samuel 13, it was a promise that the kingdom was not going to continue after him. Now, what's different in 1 Samuel 15 when he disobeyed this time? Well, now he said, the Lord has rent the kingdom and given it to a better man than you. When? He said, this day. In God's eyes, what day did Saul cease being king of Israel, and when did David become king of Israel? That day. And so it's in chapter 16, that the very next thing that the Lord commands Samuel is to quit mourning for Saul and go anoint the one that God said was replacing him, David. And so he gathered the sons. He was instructed to gather the sons of Jesse and there at Bethlehem, which he did. And so in 1 Samuel 16, we read about the anointing of David. And not only that, David's anointed, but what does God do with the Spirit? Removes it from Saul, gives it to David. And then an evil spirit is given Saul to trouble him. And then who does the Lord use to soothe Saul, to relieve him of the effects of that evil spirit? David himself. But that removal of the spirit from Saul and giving it to David coincided exactly with the anointing of David as king. And God said in his sight, this was not anointing him to be as recognition that he's going to be the future king. Now, it would take many years before first David's own tribe of Judah would recognize what God had judged and already decided, and then even longer for the remainder of the tribes of Israel to accept and receive David as king, which was, in effect, the rest of the tribes assenting to or finally submitting to what God had already decided here. That's why David had... How many times was David anointed king? Three times. Anointed king three times. Do we read about anybody else in the Bible being anointed three times for the same position? 1 Samuel 16 is the first anointing of David as king. The second one was when Judah anointed him as king. And the third is when all Israel did. So it was in succession. But which one is the one that really made him king? This one, by God. And this was God's decision. Now, when this was done, David was... Jesse had a few sons. How many, in fact? 8. And where in the lineup was David? Number 8, last. Which, by the way, man would reckon things would make David to be what rank and importance? The last. Which is why when Jesse comes and brings his sons, he brings 7. Who's not even brought there? The last, who's given the job to keep the sheep while the rest of the family's going over here to meet the prophet Samuel. But that also says something about David, that he would be trusted to do that. He's not even brought to this this meeting here. But when Samuel has the sons of Jesse to come before him, now does Samuel know at this moment in time, at the outset here, which of Jesse's sons was going to be anointed king? Not yet. And so when the sons of Jesse are brought before Samuel the prophet, verse 6, it says, it came to pass, this is 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He looked on Eliab. When he was looking on Eliab, what was he looking at? He was looking at the outward man. He was, how did Eliab appear? Well, we know how he appeared. We know what his physical appearance was like based on the Lord's answer to that. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. So what do those two things tell us when the Lord said, don't look at his face or his height? So was he a little short, ugly guy? No. He was the tall, handsome guy. So when somebody's thinking about what does a king look like, he looked the part of a king, didn't he? He was tall, he was handsome, and Samuel sees that and says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This would have to be the one God has chosen, this very tall, handsome, he's the eldest. Well, haven't they already gone this route before? What was Saul? What was Saul's appearance like? I mean, he was a head higher than everybody in Israel. He was the tall, handsome. Did he look like a king? Did their first king look like what people would think a king would look like? Yeah. He would have been number one as far as the appearance of a king. But what kind of heart did Saul have? Why are they here in the first place? Saul's still very much physically alive, but why are they going through an anointing process of a different person to be king of Israel while Saul is still alive? It's because of the heart of Saul. He had a wicked heart, and he didn't obey the Lord. So he had a stubborn, rebellious heart, disobedient, and that's why God rejected him. And not just on one time. I mean, that was his pattern. That was his heart. Did he change that? No, he didn't. He persisted in that to the moment of his death. I mean, what did he do on the eve of his death? He wanted to know what was going to happen to him in the battle the next day. The Lord wasn't answering him because the Lord had rejected him and Saul had repented. So then what does Saul do to try to find out? He goes to a witch to try to conjure up Samuel so he can find out what's going to happen to him the next day. Was that going to lead to something good? I mean, he was directly disobeying God's commandment there right on the eve of his death, and of course he was informed that he was going to die. And that's what happened. So, I mean, he finished his life in rebellion, proving again why the Lord had rejected him. So choosing the king based on his height and on how handsome his face was, that's not what the Lord was looking at, and he told Samuel not to look at that. So here's the eldest son who's tall and handsome, and God says, don't look at his countenance or on the height of his stature. He says, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So there it spells it out exactly how God judges versus how man judges. And all the teachings that we have in the scriptures from God about how we are to judge is teaching us to leave off or abandon the natural way that we as people judge and look at others based on physical or outward things, but rather to learn to judge like God does and see like He does. I mean, how much of Christianity pertains to that? I mean, that is the process, the growth process, that is really the ultimate purpose of God, for us to go from being what we are like, what we have been, what we are like now, to be conformed to the image of Christ fully. Well, isn't that part of this process, to where in that being conformed to His image, doesn't that include learning to see like the Lord sees and judge like the Lord judges? Don't we have to have understanding of the will of God and the heart of God to be able to see as He does and judge as He judges? So that's what the process is, that we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds into a being that's going to understand, is going to look at things, see things, judge things the way the Lord does. Now that goes against our nature. That's why we have to transform. And the Lord was teaching Samuel this. But when we look at how God judges and sees, it's the opposite of the way man does. As Jesus Himself put it when He taught the Jews that they could not serve Him. Of course, He's teaching everybody, us too. We can't serve two masters. We cannot serve God in material things. And then the Pharisees, who were covetous, derided Him. Well, then what did Jesus answer to their derision? You, they which justify yourselves, but God, He said, was seeing them, and what it was highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So wasn't Jesus pointing out yet again that the way man judges, the way man sees, the way man thinks, is opposite to God's? So what man esteems is an abomination to God. God looks on the inner man, on the heart. Man looks on the outward man. What man esteems, like loving the world and the material things, these physical things, that's an abomination to God, who teaches us to turn away from that, not to love those things, but rather to seek after, to love, and to be filled with these spiritual things that are eternal. So there's, if we want to know what respecting the outward, respecting the face, the outward man is, he's describing it right there in 1 Samuel 16. We should not judge by the physical appearance or the outward things, but rather by the heart. How does that line up with John 7 and verse 24? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. I mean, what the Lord was teaching Samuel and what Jesus teaches in John 7:24 is the same exact principle there. Which is why we read over and over again in the scriptures the description of this judging the way man does by the appearance, by the outward man, as being a respecter of persons, literally of faces. And it's in the Hebrew also, as well as the Greek. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus 19, and look at verse 15. Now, when we hear Leviticus chapter 19, to some of these, when we hear some of the chapters in some of the books, and maybe some of these ones that we're not as familiar with, perhaps, or some of the Old Testament books, are there any of the chapters in some of those books that we hear that and we're thinking, okay, that chapter, that rings a bell? Like the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. But if you hear Isaiah 53, does that ring any bells? That's that chapter that is entirely prophesying, foretelling the coming of Christ and what He would do. it even begins before chapter 53 and spills over into chapter 54, but the entirety of Isaiah 53 is about that. I've never counted the quotations, but I'm pretty confident that Isaiah 53 is the most quoted chapter from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's quoted many, 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 many times. That would be my expectation, that that's the most quoted chapter. I'm not going to, without having done the exact counting, I'm not going to make that a definitive statement, but I would be surprised if it's not. But surprise me if you've got the numbers. Some of these chapters, I mean, that should jog something in our memory. Well, if Leviticus, maybe there aren't a lot of the chapters in Leviticus that jog our memories, but Leviticus 19 should. Why should it? Well, just when we think of what Jesus said about the great commandment and actually he identified the two greatest commandments. So it would probably be a good idea if we at least had some familiarity with the references where the two greatest commands that Jesus identified are located in the scriptures. That wouldn't be a bad thing to know, would it? The first and greatest commandment, of course, is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What book is that found in? Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 6. Well, Leviticus 19 is the one that contains the second greatest commandment, and that's in verse 17. Verse 18, when he says, "But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Well, right here in this context of Leviticus chapter 19, and it's not a break in the context, it's part of the context that culminates with verse 18 in that second greatest commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, if you want to learn a way to not love our neighbor, verse 15, he says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Well, there it is. And that word respect there in this case is to lift. Then Leviticus 19 and verse 15, he's talking about judgment. And not to respect the person of the poor. And again, this is the outward man. It's the face, the outward part, which he equates with unrighteous judgment. Now, we see the consistency from Old Testament to New Testament on this principle. And that's what James chapter 2 is also teaching us about. So here's judging righteous judgment. Well, he's coming at it from the other side here in Leviticus 19:15. Not to do unrighteousness in judgment. How would we do that if we're respecting the person? And here it says of the poor. Well, if we're judging somebody by the quantity of their bank account, and tell me this doesn't happen, where people that are materially more prosperous are not favored. Is that not the case? I mean, as far as man judging by the outward appearance, there are different ways, applications of how, of judging by what is on the outside, the physical or material things. But this is one of them. So if in judgment under the law of Moses, if their judgment favored or disfavored on the basis of rich or poor, if they favored the rich and disfavored the poor, would it be any more righteous to make the judgment in favor of the poor because they're poor? No, I mean, it would go the other way too, but that's not very often it goes that way. But if the basis of the judgment is on the amount of money somebody has, is that by the heart or is that by the outside? Is that by the what is physical or material? That's by the material things, not by the heart. That's unrighteous. So he said, don't do that. And not to honor the person of the mighty. So don't make the judgment, don't make judgment based on that. Well, what is the actual context of James 2? The application of the principle. Back to James chapter 2. Verse 1 plainly teaches us not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. And then verse 2 says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? What's the application of the principle of being a respecter of faces of the outward appearance here in James 2? Here's the assembly of the church, and you got a rich guy comes in versus a poor guy. Well, do brethren do that? Have you ever been to a congregation? And I mean, I've been to a couple of them. I remember in Nashville and some of the neighborhoods. It's like if you're not driving one of those real expensive automobiles, you know, brand new, shiny, top of the line things. Then you're going to stand out in the bad way by that standard of judgment. But that shouldn't be our standard of judgment. When somebody comes into a congregation, if they come in there as somebody new and they got money, I mean, do people roll out the red carpet? Well, what are they thinking about? Like, well, our contribution's about to go up. I mean, people think like that. Brethren think like that. And where somebody poor comes in, well, they're not going to do anything to boost. In fact, they might not just not boost the contribution. We might have to help them out of the contribution if they're poor enough. Is there any temptation to think that way? And then to favor somebody based on their material prosperity, disfavor somebody else, another brother in Christ, by lack of. What kind of judgment is that? He says it's evil. And so then we become judges of evil thoughts. It's kind of interesting that word thoughts is discussions. There's going to be a discussion about these kinds of things, and that's what's going to happen in our judgment. And if what we're discussing and then how we're in to judge is really the word to, it's rendering a decision, deciding. So we discuss and we decide. Is that bad? Is it bad to discuss and to decide? Judge? No. Now, what kind of judgment are we going to be engaging in if we don't discuss the matter? That's not going to be good judgment if we've not discussed the matter to consider all the aspects of it. We need to discuss it, and then a decision has to be made. I mean, we just had a business meeting Sunday night. I mean, we discuss matters before the church, we make decisions, we make judgments. Now, if we're making it on the basis of outward things, physical things, then are we exercising righteous or unrighteous judgment? If it's based on the outward, it's unrighteous. So he condemns making decisions, being judges of evil discussions, literally. So if what we're discussing I like the car that guy drove up in here in the parking lot, and I like the clothes he came in with. He's obviously got some means, and if that's where the discussion is centered, what kind of a discussion is that right there? A good one or an evil one? And then if the verdict or the decision is made about something, our judgment is based on what we're seeing there, then we are judges of evil thoughts, as he puts it there, and commands us not to do that. So that's a way of respecting the outward person, and that is by the material situation. And that certainly, that was something that he warned them about, the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And we see that's the very application here in James 2. So that's one way of respecting faces, persons, based on the amount of money they have or don't have. Well, there's some other ways we can do that are also wrong. The Apostle Peter fell to the temptation in Galatians chapter 2 when with the brethren in Antioch. At this point, there had been many Gentiles who had been converted to Christ. And by the way, which man did God choose and use to convert the very first Gentiles to Christ? Peter himself. And he was given that vision where he was taught not to call what the Lord had cleansed unclean. And he understood that application to Cornelius and his household and made that right judgment and then gave that report to the brethren. All that happened in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Well, here in Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, is writing about the situation that occurred there. He said in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew them and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." Peter got caught up in this. Now, did he know better? Did he have enough understanding of the will of God that he knew that wasn't that God? Did Peter know that God had received the Gentiles? Well, of course. I mean, again, Peter was the one that God used to convert the first ones. Peter knew that, but he was afraid of these Jews of being criticized by his fellow Jews for eating with the Gentiles. So he refused to eat with his brethren who were physical Gentiles. So he was he judging by the heart here, or was he being a respecter of faces? And this was not on the basis of rich versus poor, like we read about in Leviticus 19 or James 2. This was on the basis of, well, what was their nationality or ethnicity? Jew versus Gentile. That's the physical nationality there. Well, is that how we're supposed to judge in Christ? Are we supposed to line up or get in our separate camps on that kind of a basis? And I know I've told you all the story before. When many years ago, when I was over in India, and there was a congregation this was in the E-Road area, for some ones that would know the place in Tamil Nadu, but there was a congregation that was riven with division, and they came and they asked me to meet with them and to discuss their problems, to try to help them to come to peace and unity. And I agreed on the basis that I was recognizing I was not anyone that could decide for the church what they were going to do. I'm not a lawgiver. I can't. They were asking me to help, and I could help show them what God says and encourage them to apply that and follow it, but that was as far as I could go with that. They agreed. We did that. So the issue boiled down to this. They were divided in the church over caste, which in India they have the caste system, which is a very intricate system. Kyle, we're talking about the caste system now over in India. Telling a story here is something that happened. We're reading in James 2. We're not supposed to respect persons, faces. So I was telling about there was a congregation down, it was near the E-Road area many years ago, and they asked me to mediate a dispute because they were in the division over caste, the brethren. I can't tell you, and I don't even want to know what the system is, but there are castes and subcastes. I mean, and there's a huge number. I don't even know if, does anybody know the number of how many there are? But what I did, what I was told was that there were two basic castes. They were the same kind of caste, but there were two subtypes, both at the bottom. And it was like, which one? One was maybe below the bottom. One was at the bottom, and the other was below the bottom, or something like that. And here they were. Now, it was like, if you were in a system like that, and you're at the bottom of it, why would you want to have anything to do with that? In fact, I asked them that. Why would you want to have anything to do with a system like that that puts you at the bottom just based on nothing? Just about what family you were born in. What sense does that make? Why would you want to bring that into Christianity when Christ can set you free of that? Why would you want to think like that? Well, because whoever was on the bottom, there was at least somebody was below where they were. And so they were in a division lined up on caste lines. Well, is that respecting, is that judging by the heart, or is that the outward man? I mean, that was the outward man. I mean, I was glad. I mean, they everybody over there, they all know what caste they are and everything, but I have no idea. I didn't want to have an idea. It should not exist in the church. To bring that out of the world, and that's the world that they're in, but to bring that into the church is I mean, that's a wicked thing to do. And that was the basis of where I was approaching that. But at one point, one of them remarked and said, well, brother, you're very fortunate. You come from a land where you don't have anything like that. So brethren aren't going to get divided over these kinds of physical things. And I just said, oh, wow, if that were only true. It's not caste system over here that we get involved in, but the devil is the devil, and as we can see from the Old Testament to the New Testament in our very time, we know good and well the devil is going to try to find any way to divide us up and get us to judge by the outward appearance. Well, whether it's race or ethnicity, languages, and all those kinds of things, there's so many ways. I mean, there are plenty of places where brethren in our brotherhood, where it's not based on just like neighborhood or where they live, whether you have a predominant race or something in this area or neighborhood, and you're going to have more of that race than another because of that. But there's still plenty of places where the makeup of the church is along racial lines, and it has nothing to do with where people live. It's because of that difference that's there. Well, is there going to be a white heaven and a black heaven and a different heaven for all the other shades and races and nationalities? Or did the Lord die to save of every kindred, nation, and tongue and all of that? Well, we know the truth of that. I found a letter to my grandma. This was, I guess, a couple of years before COVID, so maybe 3 or 4 years ago. I came across some very old letters to my grandmother and one of her great nephews, one of my dad's cousins, who was a preacher in the Lord's Church in Chattanooga. But this was in 1972. But he was writing her a letter telling about how he had been fired in Chattanooga. That was my grandmother's hometown where she came. That's where my dad came from. But they had fired him as the preacher there in the church in Chattanooga in 1972 because he had brought some black children to their vacation Bible school. And boom, they fired him on the spot for that. That wasn't that long. I mean, I remember 1972, so it wasn't that long ago. Jacob's looking at me like I should be too old to even stand up here this long, but it wasn't that long ago, was it? I think many of us will say that it was not that long ago. But I mean, these things, it's just examples of the way, we just had a world example this past, Saturday, when somebody goes in a grocery store and shoots up people because of their color and doesn't like them on that basis. I mean, this is the world, and it's the devil, and it's wicked, and the Lord tells us as Christians, we must not judge that way. And if we're judging in whatever way it is, if we're judging not by the heart but by the outward appearance, he says there in James 2, verse 9, we're guilty of sin. And he said, as we read in verse 4, that we're become judges of evil thoughts. So we must not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. Why would he teach that in that way if that was such a rare and uncommon thing? And very remotely possible that any of us could ever be tempted to do that. Because this is a big temptation in lots of ways. And we need to be on guard against that temptation and make sure we're not guilty of it, because what heaven are we going to go to if we're doing this? There's only one, and we won't be in it if we are practicing that. We've given you a couple of bonus minutes tonight, free of charge, but anyhow, we're a couple minutes over, but we do appreciate everybody being here and tuning in, and Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll continue this study from James chapter 2, and we'll make some announcements here shortly.